The Gospel of Matthew in the 9th chapter in your Bibles. Matthew's Gospel in the 9th chapter. Matthew's been carefully building his case to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. We're in the midst of the section that encompasses chapters 8 and 9, where he has pulled together some of the miracles that Christ performed and offering them as evidence that he indeed is the Messiah of Israel. He's the one who can heal their affliction. He's the one who demonstrates the power of God to fulfill the claims of being Messiah of Israel. Chapter 9 continues the recording of some of these miracles, which we noted are not in chronological order. Rather, Matthew has arranged them to suit his purpose of proving that Christ is the Messiah of Israel. Chapter 9 is crucial, not only because of the miracles that are offered, but in chapter 9, we have the first indications of official opposition to the ministry of Jesus Christ. There are the foundations being laid and the evidence being offered that the leadership of Israel is inalterably opposed to the message and ministry of Jesus Christ as the Messiah of Israel. The first miracle recorded in chapter 9, the healing of the paralytic and the forgiving of his sins, will bring the charge of blasphemy against Jesus Christ. And that is the very charge that will be offered at his crucifixion when we get over into Matthew chapter 26 and verse 65. What further need of proof, the leaders will say, do we have? This man blasphemes and so is worthy of death. Some commentators have noted that there are four charges made against Christ in this chapter, and let me just note those with you. The first one is that of blasphemy in the first 8 verses. Down in verse 3, the scribes think among themselves, this fellow blasphemes. There's also a charge in verses 10 to 13 of immorality, not sexual immorality, but his associations with the scum and sinners. In verse 11, he associates with tax gatherers and sinners. So he cannot be a man of high moral standards. They've also charged him in verses 14 to 17 with a lack of devoutness in his life. He doesn't fast. His disciples don't fast. He doesn't really lead a devout life. And a very serious charge that will come to our attention. We talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Down in verses 31 to 34, they accuse him of working with the devil. He's in league with the devil. And so in verse 34, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. So you see, there is a more solidified opposition to Christ building. I think it's significant to see in the face of the mightiest miracles that he does, that simply intensifies the opposition. And many of these in the leadership of Israel are in the presence of Christ not to evaluate whether his teaching fits the Old Testament, whether his miracles fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, whether he indeed is the Messiah, but they are there to see if they can find something wrong with what he does. If they can find something to criticize and thus hold up to ridicule. They want to undermine his ministry, and they're attempting to do that by the charges, blasphemy, associating with tax gatherers and sinners, being in league with the devil. Some of you are with us on our study of Jeremiah, and in chapter 18 and verse 18, the enemies of Jeremiah attempted to oppose his ministry. And they said, come and let us strike at him with our mouth and not pay any attention to any word he says. And that's basically where the leadership of Israel is. Let's find something we can criticize and tear down, and we're not going to pay any attention to what he says. They don't verbalize it in that way, but their actions demonstrate that. Now, Mark and Luke give a fuller account of this miracle, and we're going to spend some time in our study of Mark. Matthew is only concerned with the highlights. He only wants to give the pertinent details. You know, in our family, we have a balance. I like the highlights, and Marilyn likes the details. And sometimes when she's relating something to me, I'll say, why don't you just give me the highlights? And when I'm relating something to her, she'll say, well, why don't you tell me a little more of the details? a little bit of a balance. Well, the Lord had Mark write for Marilyn and Matthew write for me, because Mark will give us the details and Matthew will give us the highlights. Matthew simply says there was a paralytic brought to Christ. Christ forgives his sins and answers the opposition of the scribes charging him with blasphemy, and then heals the paralytic man. What Matthew is intent upon doing is demonstrating here that Christ has the authority to forgive sins. That's the purpose and thrust of this particular miracle. Christ has the authority to forgive sins. And he demonstrates that in the healing of the paralytic. Something of the setting in chapter 9 and verse 1. Getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his hometown. He's returned across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. The Sea of Galilee, where the storm occurred, he's crossed back, and now he is at his hometown of Capernaum. And immediately, Matthew launches into the miracle. A paralytic is brought to him. But Luke and Mark give us some added details. There's a great crowd present on this occasion. And this crowd encompasses some of the leadership of Israel who have come from as far away as Jerusalem to be exposed to the ministry of Christ. Turn over to Luke's Gospel in the 5th chapter. Luke chapter 5 and verse 17. And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were, note here, some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there. The teachers of the law are the scribes. We talked about them in a previous study. Now note where they've come from. Who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So there are leadership of Israel gathered here. Pharisees and scribes from all over Israel, Galilee, Judea, and particularly Jerusalem. They've come to hear the teaching of Christ and to see the mighty miracles that Christ is performing. Now look over in Mark's account of this miracle, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark opens up telling us that we are back at Capernaum, and he is at home. Either his own residence in Capernaum, perhaps where his mother lived, or some believe here it's at the home of Peter. Really not significant. The fact is, this is at a home. We know that there are influential, prominent people from the nation present here. Then in verse 2, Mark tells us, and many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. So here he is in this home, this house. There are these prominent individuals seated around him, we're told. And then the people have packed the place, even out the door. The crowd is so large. And it's into this scene, in verse 3, there came bringing to him a paralytic, four men carrying him on a cot. So here you have four individuals, each at a corner of this cot, a pallet kind of affair, and a paralyzed man. And their desire, they've heard Jesus is in the area, is to bring their friend to Christ so that Christ might heal him and make him well. And they are so pressed around Christ that these men cannot get near him. So verse 4 we read, and being unable to get to him on account of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. You know, have to appreciate the effort and ingenuity of these men. They come and the house is packed. You can't even get in the door of the place. Now, they could have taken that as a sign, and some of us do this, we say, well, obviously it's not the Lord's time. If it had been the Lord's time, he would have had the crowd, have dispersed, and we would have been able to get in easily. Or if it was the Lord's time, someone would say, here's a paralytic, open the way for him. But, you know, there's no hope of us getting in this house. Let's just go home and wait for a better opportunity. The thing you'd be impressed with these men, the four men plus the paralyzed man, they have an unswerving, unshakable commitment to the fact that Jesus Christ has the power to make this paralytic well, and it is of overwhelming importance that they get this man into the presence of Christ. So we don't find them pondering why they can't go on. Rather, we find them planning how they can accomplish their goal of getting their friend to Christ. And so they take him up to the roof of the house, evidently a one-story dwelling was would be common over there, with stairs going up the outside of the home. And Luke tells us they removed the tiles from the roof. Tiles were laid to make the roof, and then over the tiles, mud was laid to seal the cracks and make it waterproof. Now, you don't have to have much of an imagination to picture this scene. As they've clambered up the steps with this pallet with the paralyzed man on it, and now they locate where in the home Jesus is, get above him, and then start to take the roof apart. And you imagine here you have these august Pharisees and scribes seated around Christ, all the mob, and all of a sudden you have debris starting to shake down on these, and the dust and the mud as they pull the tile up starts to fall down, and you see a little block of light there. Pretty soon, another portion of the roof and some more mud falls down. You got to get this opening wide enough, you know, to get a bed down through it. So it's going to be a big hole. And keep in mind, this is not their home. It's not their roof. They haven't even been invited to this party. And here they are tearing this poor guy's house apart. But they are unshakably committed that no matter what else is done, we must get our friend into the presence of Christ. This could have been a tremendously embarrassing situation for them. What if the owner got up and armed and said, "What do you think you're doing to my roof?" Or the scribes and Pharisees, indignant, had created a scene. All these prominent people around, that in all the people of the community, and here we are going to try to take the roof apart and lower him down. What? There's one goal they have. Our friend has to be brought into the presence of Christ. And that controls and rules everything else that they do. Let me read you a comment from a writer from the last century, Alexander McLaren. But he commented on this passage, which I think is much to the point. He says, "We can fancy the blank looks of the forbearers and the disappointment on the sick man's face and weary eyes as they got to the edge of the crowd and saw that there was no hope of forcing a passage. Had they been less certain of a cure and less eager, they would have shouldered their burden and carried him home again. They could well have pleaded sufficient reason for giving up the attempt. But we cannot is the coward's word. We must is the earnest man's. If we have any real consciousness of our need to get to Christ and any real wish to do so, it is not a crowd around the door that will keep us back. Difficulties test and therefore increase faith. They develop a sanctified ingenuity in getting over them and bring a rich harvest of satisfaction when at last conquered." Difficulties test and therefore increase faith. You know, I sometimes think that we as believers are too taken up with the problems that confront us, with why we cannot do something, with the obstacles that face us. And then we sanctify our turning back by saying, "Well, it mustn't be the Lord's time." You know, if we were consumed with the same kind of passion that the friends that I have, the people I know, the thing of overwhelming significance and importance is that I bring them into contact with Jesus Christ, that they must be exposed to Him and the truth concerning His finished work. Now, that resolved is my overriding, driving goal and passion. As I confront obstacles, as I confront problems, as I confront difficulties, I don't now have to decide, is it time to turn back? Is it time to give up? But I simply have to decide, how can this obstacle be overcome? How can this barrier be broken? I appreciate the diligence of these men. Well, let's see. Let's see if we can carry him up to the roof. Now, let's see if we can find a spot where we should lower him down. Let's see if we can get this roof broken up, taken apart. They are consumed by their goal. Would to God that we had the same kind of passion. You know, we're intimidated by the prominent people, by the people around, and what will they think, and how will they react, and does it really matter? Does any of that have anything to do with anything? When you realize here they have a hopeless, helpless man who must come into contact with Jesus Christ if there's to be any hope for him. They make that their driving goal, and they pursue it through, and they're amply rewarded for it. Turn back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew has jumped right to the contact point in verse 2. Behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, I take it it's the five faith of all five, the four men carrying him and the paralytic on the bed, who have joined together in this effort. He said to the paralytic, "Take courage." That's important. That here these men, which Jesus said, he saw their faith, then he says, take courage. That's a word that means to have courage or not to be afraid. Now, we're just told that Jesus sees their faith, and now he tells them not to be afraid, and that helps me. You know why? I see that it's possible that I can have faith in Christ, and still at times I have fear. I take it there was nervousness on the part of these men, on the part of the paralytic. What now? I mean, I'm sure that everything stopped as he was lowered down through the roof. And they had an unshakable confidence in Jesus Christ and his power, but that didn't mean they weren't nervous. A little bit afraid about the circumstances they were in. You know, I think we need to remind ourselves of that. Now, I have an unshakable confidence that Jesus Christ is able and willing to forgive and cleanse anyone who will believe in him. And I can proclaim that message with full confidence. But you know, sometimes I'm afraid when I do it. Not afraid that Christ can't heal them. Not afraid that Christ can't cure or cleanse. But the circumstances surrounding make us nervous. Our courage gets a little bit soft. And here Jesus challenges him. Take courage. Do not be afraid. I look at a couple of times when Jesus uses this expression. It's usually spoken by Christ when this expression, take courage, is used. Look over in chapter 14 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. We're going to be down at verse 27. Situation is the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. And again, the boat is being tossed around by the waves. And Jesus walks to them on the sea. And when they see him, at the end of verse 26, they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take courage. Have courage. Don't be afraid. See the context here where they are shaken. He tells them to have courage, to be confident. Look over in John chapter 16. Here is Jesus plans his departure from the earth and prepares his disciples for it. He speaks to them in John chapter 16 and verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Take courage. Don't be afraid. There is going to be tribulation, difficulty. I'll bring you my peace. I've overcome the world. Take courage. Don't be afraid. You see? There are the circumstances surrounding that press in that cause us sometimes to be intimidated, to be fearful, to be shaky. But he reminds us we can have courage. Because our faith is in him. That's the kind of setting we have back here with this paralyzed man, back in Matthew chapter 9. But Lord, now into the presence of Christ, and there is the nervousness. And I can be encouraged by that. That I'm sharing the gospel with someone, and I am nervous about it. I don't have to say, well, it's a lack of faith. Maybe it's not the right time. Maybe it's exactly the right time. And I need to have courage, realizing that Jesus Christ is able. That's what it's all about. He says to the man, "Take courage, my son." Then he says a remarkable thing. "Your sins are forgiven." He doesn't say, "Get up off your bed and walk." He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Remarkable statement which serves to draw attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who has the power and authority to forgive sins. Now, this immediately causes a reaction in the minds of the scribes. Verse 3, "Some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.'" Verse 4, "Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?'" Mark says they were reasoning in their minds. They were thinking in their hearts. And here's another clear testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. As Jesus declares, "Your sins are forgiven," through the minds of these scribes, the Old Testament says, only God can forgive sins. This man is a blasphemer. There's a breakdown in their logic or their syllogism here. The Old Testament says only God can forgive sins. This man forgives sins. Therefore, this man is a blasphemer. That's one possibility. Other possibility is only God can forgive sins. This man forgives sins. Therefore, this man is God. Now, they weren't willing to consider that possibility. But it is either or. They are right. The scripture is clear that forgiveness of sins is a prerogative that God has himself. Only God can forgive sins. We forgive on the human level. And I can forgive you and you can forgive me. But sin is ultimately transgression against God, and only he can forgive in the final full sense of cleansing you from your sin. I can forgive you for the wrong you do against me. I cannot cleanse you from your guilt for sin before God. Turn back to the Old Testament, Psalm 103. See several passages that emphasize this, passages which may have been in the scribe's mind, and we don't have the time to take a lot of passages, but we'll take just a few. Show that Jesus Christ is in effect claiming deity for himself. I want you to also note in a couple of these passages, because we won't take time to come back to them later then, that there is a connection made between the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of sickness. That God is the one who does both. Note verse 2, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." You see that? The Lord. Bless the Lord. He is the one who takes care of sin. He's the one who takes care of sickness. It's the Lord who does this. Down in verse 12 of Psalm 103. "As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us." He is the one who removes our sin, the Lord God. Over in Isaiah, chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. You see that? God says, I am the one who wipes away sin. I'm the one who does it. Where else could you go for forgiveness but to God? Over in Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." You see that? You come to God for the pardoning of sins. So these scribes are right from the standpoint that only God has the power to forgive sins. But they did not consider who was speaking. Look over in the book of Micah. Now, that's a little more challenging. Maybe you'd like me just to read it to you. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah chapter 7 and verse 18. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? You note that. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity? Who pardons iniquity? God does. When Jesus stands and says, your sins are forgiven, he is claiming the power to pardon sin. And the Old Testament said that power resides in God alone. So the scribes are right. He is claiming for himself the rights of deity. They are right to that point. They are wrong when they say it's blasphemy, because they have not considered whether this could be God in the flesh, the Son of God. Come back to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Verse 4, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? And again, you see right away the scribes are jumping on something to accuse him of. They're not open to consider the possibility he is the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? Now, what Jesus is doing here is pointing out that both the power to forgive sins and the power to raise a paralytic are a display of omnipotent power. Either one a demonstration of his person as the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God. I mean, which is easier? To forgive sins or to heal a paralytic? Both take omnipotent power. I don't have the power to forgive you your sins. I cannot declare you forgiven. Only God can forgive sins. I can tell you whether you're forgiven or not, because God tells me those who are forgiven and those who are not. Those who have trusted Christ are forgiven. Those who have not trusted Christ are not forgiven. But only God can do the forgiving. Only God has the power to restore the paralytic to health. So the point Jesus is making is both are displays of omnipotent power. If he can do one, he can do the other. Remember those passages like Psalm 103 and verse 3? Also, we didn't look, but Isaiah chapter 33 and verse 24 connects the healing of the body with the power to forgive sins. The Messiah would do both. So he says, I can do both. Which is easier? Now, there is a point here, though. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. You know why? How do you know? If we'd line four people up here, they'd all stand and smile, you wouldn't know which ones had been forgiven by God or which ones hadn't by looking at them. You might hear their testimony, then you'd know if they trusted Christ, they've been forgiven. But to look at them, you can't tell. Why? That is in the intangible, immaterial realm. You don't see forgiveness of sins. You see the results of forgiveness of sins, but you don't see forgiveness of sins. So how do you know that when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, they're really forgiven? Verse 6. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and walk. In other words, I declare his sins forgiven. And how do you know they're forgiven? Watch him get up and walk. If I have the omnipotent power to give him health again, I have the omnipotent power to forgive his sins. That's the demonstration. The two are joined together here. You must consider my claim together. They could not deny the reality of the power of Christ in his physical body. But they were unwilling to consider what that meant as far as the impact on the forgiveness of sins. When he says man has authority, he again uses that name that the scribes would recognize immediately from Daniel 7, 13 and 14. He is the one to whom authority has been given over all creation, over heaven and earth. He is deity, the Son of God himself. He has authority. That goes beyond just power. It means power. But it is also the moral right to exercise the power. I have the power to kill someone. I do not have the authority to do that. Jesus Christ not only has the power, he has the authority, the moral right, if you will, to forgive sins. And you know, the Son of God, the Son of Man, has authority on earth to forgive sins. For the forgiveness of sins on earth, it centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The visible evidence of that, he tells the paralytic, rise, take up your bed, go home. He arose and went to his home. The multitudes, when they saw this, were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, they're not told what the scribes did. From the indication of the way that the situation develops, evidently the Pharisees and scribes were simply antagonized by this. That he has proved that he can forgive sins and he alone can forgive sins. Understand how crucial this is. Book of Hebrews chapter 13 says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. One of the unchanging characteristics of Jesus Christ is his ability and power and right to forgive sins. And forgiveness of sins centers in him. He is the one and the only one who has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And this is crucial. That means if I tell you you can be forgiven your sins by attending this church, I'm lying, because God says it's not so. If I tell you you could be forgiven your sins by being baptized at this church, it's a lie, it's not so. If I told you I personally could forgive you your sins, it'd be a lie, because it's contrary to what God says. Because God says that only the Son of Man, his Son Jesus Christ, has the authority on earth to forgive sins. So anyone anywhere who is going to receive forgiveness of sins is going to find it in the person of Jesus Christ. Look over in Acts chapter 4. Acts in the 4th chapter. And the 12th verse. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. You see that? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That makes it as clear and as strong as possible. You know the tragedy of that? As simple and as clear as it is, there are people today who are going to church because they think by going to church that'll help them be more acceptable to God. Being baptized because they think that that will help cleanse them from their sin. Going through religious rituals and routine because they believe that God will forgive them their sin. Some churches teach that salvation is found only in this church, when the scripture says there is salvation in no one else. That the person of Jesus Christ, he is the only one under heaven in which salvation and forgiveness of sins can be found. That's not true because I say it, it's true because God says it. And if I say something different, what God says is true and I'm wrong. Things have not changed. The issue when he raised that paralytic and the issue today is exactly the same. Confront the same tension the scribes and the Pharisees did. He claims that he alone can forgive sins. My church is as good as your church. I don't have any question about that. The issue is, where can you be forgiven your sins? You can't be forgiven here. You can't be forgiven in your church either. You can't be forgiven by being baptized here. You can't be forgiven by being baptized in your church. You can be forgiven only by coming to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin. When you believe that, you're forgiven your sins. And until you do that, no matter what else you do, you're not forgiven your sins. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14, Paul writes that Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Where do you find redemption, the forgiveness of your sins? In Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. That's the point being driven home here by the healing of this paralytic man. That Jesus Christ has the power to forgive sins. He demonstrates that by the manifestation of that power in healing his physical body. Now, you know, just as the people in that crowded house were confronted with that truth, so you've been confronted with it this morning. We have come face to face with the issue. Is Jesus Christ, who he claimed to be, God in the flesh with authority to forgive sins, or is he a blasphemer? So-called theologians and religious people today think that they can make a middle ground. He's just a good man. The scribes had it right. Only God can forgive sins. If Jesus Christ is not God in the flesh, he is a blasphemer. not worthy of our respect and our worship and our honor. But he has proved and demonstrated that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God in the flesh with authority to forgive sins. Where are you in your relationship to him this morning? You're just like the people in that crowded house. Here we are, and the truth concerning Jesus Christ has been presented. I don't know why you came this morning. What brought you here? Just like that crowd in that house. There were all kinds of people there. Some came because they wanted to criticize, some came because they were curious, and some came because they believed. I was reading in the Spectrum. You'll read it if you haven't already. Did a little bit of an interview over at Gateway on different people, what they knew about Indian Hills, and one of them commented they'd never been here, but they hear that the preacher preaches awful loud. And it's good to be noted for something, but I don't know that I want that on my tombstone. He was loud. Maybe you came to find out, is he as loud as I heard he was? I don't know why you're here, but you're here. You've been confronted with Jesus Christ, the truth concerning him. Who are you trusting for your salvation? Matthew has demonstrated beyond a doubt that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. He's the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. If you believe in him as the one who died on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin, he was raised because the penalty had been paid. Salvation was complete. The moment you believe in him, you are forgiven, declared forgiven by God, cleansed and pure before him, made his child for all eternity. What an exciting opportunity. That message deserves proclamation all over the world. To everyone we come in contact with, that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. There is not a person you come in contact with that ought not to hear that message. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, has authority, the power and the right on earth to forgive sins. If you'll believe in him, you can have forgiveness. What drives you on as a believer? As one who does have faith in Jesus Christ. Do you have that consuming drive and passion to bring others to Christ? As these four friends had with this paralytic man, they saw him as without hope, helpless apart from Christ. And the driving goal was to bring him to Christ, whatever the problem, whatever the potential for difficulty, whatever the possibility of embarrassment. All of that doesn't matter. We have one goal. We're blinded to everything else. This one must be brought into the presence of Jesus Christ. We may make fools out of ourselves here. We'd be known all over Galilee and the surrounding region as those fools who went up and tore up the roof of a house, interrupted an important meeting. Didn't matter. I'm impressed. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10 that we are fools for Christ's sake. That's what he said to the apostles. You know why Paul and the apostles were so effective in their ministry? They were willing to be fools for Christ's sake. You know what that means? Other people may think I'm an idiot. Must think I'm a fool. Maybe think I'm a moron, to use the Greek word. Does that really matter? Does that really intimidate me? The fact that there are prominent people around, does that keep me from telling about Jesus Christ? The fact that there are others around that might hear, does that keep me from telling about Jesus Christ? Oh, they might overhear. What do they think of me here, talking about things like sin and you have to believe in Christ? Can't we go someplace private? I'm intimidated. I'm afraid. It gets worse if there are prominent people around. Well, they're important. What right do I have to interrupt? These men could have thought of that. We know there are Pharisees and scribes that have come from Jerusalem. You know, this just wouldn't be the appropriate time to tear the roof off of a house, to share dust and debris down on them. I mean, maybe we better go home and wait for a better time. There was no better time. There's no better time than now to confront a person with Jesus Christ, to share with them the good news that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins and to provide salvation. Would to God that we'd be a congregation of fools for Christ's sake. We'd be those who are not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because we are unreservedly committed to the truth that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Even if others think me a fool, I know it is the power of God. And no matter what the obstacles, no matter what the difficulties, I have one consuming, driving passion that men and women must be brought face to face with Jesus Christ. And the truth that he is the Savior of the world. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you for the tremendous truth that's been presented here, that Jesus Christ is indeed the one who has the authority to forgive sins. How privileged we are to know him, to know that truth, and to proclaim it. Lord, pray that we might have the same kind of courage and boldness that these men had, that our faith might manifest itself with that kind of commitment, that we might not be intimidated by obstacles, by barriers, that, Father, our goal might be set and we might determine, whatever the cost, whatever is necessary, we are determined to bring men and women face to face with the one who has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Father, I pray for those who are here this morning who have yet to believe in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that you'll break down the barriers in their thinking, the obstacles in their hearts, cause them to see that in Jesus Christ there is salvation, there is hope, there is forgiveness, that they might believe in him and have life. We pray in his name. Amen.